Heavenly Father, how desperately we need you this morning. You offer us a love so amazing and so divine, it truly does demand our souls, our lives, our all. This morning we ask that you would be pleased to make your glory known by revealing yourself through your church. Out of your infinite wisdom and your abounding compassion, you were pleased to gather for yourself a people in whom you could bless for all eternity with your love and your kindness and your presence, a people like us, most undeserving, but because of our sin and our rebellion against you, you were gracious to redeem us through the death and resurrection of your Son. Father, I ask that you would show us how from humble beginnings you have, how you are, and how you will continue to make your name great by growing your mustard tree, the church. Be gracious with us this morning by giving us ears to hear this parable, and in so doing, encouraging us to press on as your people, even when things seem small and hard and at times utterly fruitless. We know you're at work, even in this little church. So I ask that you would glorify yourself here this morning. I pray, Father, that you would glorify yourself in every true church here in the South Bay, big or small. I ask that you would glorify yourself by encouraging every pastor and every deacon and every ministry leader and every faithful member of every true church this morning by glorifying yourself. Help us to see by your grace how you are working in us this morning for your glory. I ask, Lord, that you would encourage us to be the people that you have called us to be, that you have saved us to be, and that you have equipped us to be, and that we would take this calling most seriously. And I ask that you do it all in the name of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning. I'm thankful you're here this morning. If you have your Bibles open to Matthew 13, good. If not, please do so. I'd like you to look at this parable with your own eyes. The title of our series is God's Story Unveiled, and we've been looking at parables to unpack the greater story of God, the creation, fall, redemption story of God. And we are landing on a precious little parable, one maybe that you have read too quickly by because it talks about small things. Our Lord, if you remember, he's in the Galilean ministry and he's in a boat and he had to row offshore because there were so many people pressing in on him wanting to be saved or not wanting to be saved but wanting to have miracles take place to be healed that he had to get into a boat. And so he's teaching the crowds as they're on the shore and he's teaching them in parables. And a parable, as you remember, is it's just a story. It's a small story to reveal the big story. Right? Jesus is telling us these little pieces to open up the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. His disciples are perplexed as to why he would teach in parables. If you remember, they asked in verse 10, why do you teach these parables? This is his answer. He said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, to those who will not believe, it has not been given. And so we see that the parables, and I hope that you see them as precious, are given to those who know Christ that we might see into the kingdom of God, that we are given secrets, revelations about God, his kingdom, Christ, salvation. But those who refuse to believe, they are parables of judgment. Even a parable like this is a parable of judgment for those who refuse to put their faith in Christ. And so Jesus started in this section of Matthew 13, talking about the parable of the sower and the seed. And we saw how the gospel coming down from heaven would be received by different men. most of whom would not receive it well. And then we saw last week the parable of the weeds, and we heard how the saved and the unsaved, those who receive Christ and those who reject Christ, are going to cohabitate the earth during the church age. And so much so that until the end of the age, verse 41, it said, when the angels will be sent out to gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Now, if you were with Jesus at that time as a disciple in the boat, these first two parables might have been a bit discouraging. They would have been hard to hear because Jesus is saying the gospel is going to go out and most are going to reject it. And until I come again, you're going to have to cohabitate the earth with them. And so our Lord, being the perfect teacher and perfect shepherd, he knows that he needs a little of encouragement for his disciples. And so he puts in two beautiful little parables. The parable of the mustard seed, which we'll see today, and the parable of leaven that we will see next week. And they're both intended to encourage his disciples. So if over the past 3 weeks you found the parable of the sower and the seed or the parable of the weeds really hard, I pray that this morning you find this incredibly encouraging. And that is my prayer for you. It's my prayer for me as well. I just want to talk about two things this morning. If you are so used to a third point, I'll make sure the others two are pretty long, so we'll have the same time. The kingdom's humble beginning, point number one, and the kingdom's glorious end, point number two. How did the church start, and how will it end? If we can get an understanding of this, I believe that we can derive great encouragement in our cultural moment right now. So let's look at the humble beginnings first. Look at verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Now, I want your ears to become so fine-tuned when you hear Jesus say, "The kingdom of heaven is like," that's his cue for you to say, "Oh, he's going to tell us a secret. He's going to reveal something here about the Father, or about himself as the Messiah King, or about the Holy Spirit." I want you to be tuned in when you hear, "The kingdom of heaven is like." All right? "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds." So the mustard seed, there's great debate today that it was not the smallest of mustard seed, and therefore Jesus was wrong. These are foolish dialogues. The mustard seed was a proverbial statement by the Jews that we're talking about something really, really small. It's that simple. And if you get caught up in the science of it, then you're missing the parable altogether. Jesus is trying to paint a picture here of the church at its inception being ridiculously small. In Matthew chapter 17, if you remember when Jesus came off the Mount of Transfiguration, remember the disciples were having trouble casting out the demon of the boy? Jesus said this to him. They were confused. Why couldn't we get this demon out? And Jesus said, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as what? As a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here,' and it will move." So this mustard seed, a black mustard seed, which was very well known to them, it was a bush or a tree that actually grew in the wild, and it was also grown in many gardens to make mustard, which most of us use today, same seed that's used today. A lot of the commentators talk about the soil in the Galilean era being such that these trees could grow to the size of 8 or 10 feet, and there were several who said, "We've seen them as big as 15 feet, and so we can imagine this mustard seed going from a very small inception to something that's 10 or 15 feet in size. And hence, you get the gist of the parable. He's saying what starts off small will end big. So he wants to encourage the disciples with this news. Right? He came and said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. I've ushered it in." And so by the disciples hearing this, this idea that what's starting so small will be bigger than any other movement or any other kingdom in the known world, that through this small beginning, people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will be redeemed by God and brought into the church. They heard this, and I would imagine what a difficult thing to believe, especially at this point in the ministry. I mean, sure, they saw Jesus do things that no other man could do. They witnessed the miracles. But there are 12 of them. They have no official backing of their religious leaders. They have no favor by King Herod. They certainly don't have the support of the Roman authorities. You have 12 misfits that Jesus is saying, with this seed right here, I'm going to plant a kingdom that surpasses all their kingdoms. I'm going to gather a people that surpasses all other people. And so he's doing this to reassure them that the kingdom had in fact come, that it wasn't just a story, that this is how it was going to transpire. And so he gives them a picture of this growth process. So Jesus in the parable, Jesus is the sower. The church is the mustard seed. Do you like that? Mustard seed, mustard tree people. I don't mind that. I like mustard. And the field is the world. And so the mustard seed, I think, is a really good picture for the church, especially at its onset. The mustard seed was really small then. And so the church started off really small then. I mean, Christ being the head, and then he had 12 disciples, and one of those disciples was actually a traitor, so he had only 11 in his immediate ministry context. So it says it's going to start off small, and the workers are going to be humble workers, and the work is going to be a long work. It would not be established with an army and horses and chariots. The church of Jesus Christ was going to be established, and I hope you take no offense to this, by misfits. We are misfits. I don't know if you've ever seen Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer, but do you remember the Island of Misfit Toys? Do you remember that? There should be great identity in that, right? You've been called out of the darkness and into the light, and you are gathered amongst misfits. We all are. Sinners saved by grace, chosen by God to turn the world upside down for his glory. It's a great calling. The disciples were uneducated, common folk. They were fishermen, tax collectors. They were blue-collar laborers, so much so, if you remember when Peter gave that glorious sermon in front of the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, do you remember what the Sanhedrin said to him? They said, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. God created the universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. God would create and build his church upon unschooled, ordinary sinners saved by grace like us. If you do not see yourself as such, then you have a problem with the gospel of grace. If you do not know that you are a misfit toy made right by God, then maybe you don't know the Christ that we are worshiping this morning. Because we were wretched and deplorable and really messed up before God came and saved. The Apostle Paul affirms this as much in his letter to the church in Corinth. I don't imagine the Corinthians received this well either. Listen, my beloved, this is a good depiction of the church. I would say in the beginning, middle, and the end before our glorification in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So God's going to do this to ensure that when the world sees the church now and in its glorified state, all glory and honor will go to God for the work. This is how the church would begin. Humble, small, and invisible. Did you notice? The seed is sown into the field. It goes beneath the surface. It's invisible to the world's eye. I can't help but think of the day that our Lord's death was this part of this parable. And how the disciples must have felt when they took Jesus' lifeless body off the cross and they actually sewed his body into a tomb. I mean, all those teachings, all the miracles, all the signs and wonders, all the promises of this glorious kingdom that was coming shattered in that moment on that Friday. My beloved, you can't start any smaller than hopelessness and death. You can't get any lower than the grave. And yet, this is exactly where the church was born. The church was born by our Lord's body entering the earth and the seed being sown that the church might be built upon the rock, Jesus Christ. Not his death, but his death and his resurrection. For when he was raised from the tomb, he started a movement of life and hope and joy and righteousness. He set something in motion that literally has transformed the world and will continue to do so until he comes again in glory. What started so small now is quite extraordinary. Andrew Peterson has a song entitled High Noon. It's one of my favorites by him. He describes the movement from death to life, the church being born like this. Listen to the poetry. He writes, "Now the demons, they danced in the darkness when that last ragged breath left his lungs, Christ's lungs. And they reveled and they howled at the war they thought they had won. But then in the dark of the grave, the stone rolled away." See, poetry does that, doesn't it? It just pricks your heart. "The stone rolled away in the still of the dawn on the greatest of days, high noon in the valley of the shadow, when the shadows were shot through with light, when Jesus took in that breath and shattered all death with his life." And then he writes, "So long, you wages of sin, go on, don't come back again. I've been raised and redeemed. You've lost all your sting. To the victor of the battle, high noon in the valley of the shadow." God started a movement when Christ took in that first breath. And it was a movement that would destroy the power of sin and death for all who would repent and believe. For anyone who will put their trust in Christ to bring them out of this mess of sin. In other words, the success of the church, the growth of this mustard seed, from inception in the tomb to the consummation of the glorious return of Christ when he comes for his bride, this is God's work. It's God's doing, not a government or an army, not by anybody's family, name, or education, no power or influence you exercise in this world. It will be by God's power that he will make his name great through his church. And he started with Jesus Christ. This is not a new plan. This has always been the same plan, that from very humble, small beginnings, God would magnify himself through a people in his name. In Luke 13 and 12:32, Jesus said to, listen to this, to the disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for your end will be great. My Father's going to give you the kingdom." Most of you know from your church history that before the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, we are told in the book of Acts that Jesus had a whopping 120 followers. 3.5 years of ministry, my beloved. And he had 120 people. You know, there are many denominations and missionary organizations today that would argue 120 followers after 3.5 years would be considered a failure. I don't think Christ failed. So why teach this parable to the disciples? What did he really want them to know about his church? What did he want them to understand about small things? And what does he want us to understand about small things? God said through the prophet Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 10, "Do not despise the day of small things. Do not despise them." Why must the prophets tell us this? Why must Christ tell us this? I know my flesh. You know your flesh, especially in this cultural moment. Successful is not small, successful is not slow, and successful is not invisible. We will define success, especially in this day and age when we desire and demand instant gratification and instant results. We want big, we want fast, and we want visible. And the bigger and the faster and more visible, the better it is. This is how the world defines success. Is it big? Is it fast? Is it visible? And grievously, we can say that this is how many churches, at least in the Western world, have defined it as well. This is not a new phenomenon. When I was in seminary 20 years ago, the seeker-sensitive mega church model was the model crammed down my throat. It was Saddleback and Willow Creek. And if you were not one of those two churches or heading in that direction, then you as a church, you were failing in some capacity. The model was quickly to have thousands of people, multiple services, high-tech music, high-tech videos, political influence in the culture. There's a particular church in our own association right now that is very much in line with that model. And they're being lifted up by many in our association as the church to be. It's big, it's fast, and it's visible. They have multi-site campuses. They're growing rapidly. They're making their name well known in the South Bay. Now, let me be very clear. Growth is not bad. The Church of Jesus Christ is to grow. We are to share the gospel and make disciples in all nations. So this is not against growth, but the type of growth is important. In order to achieve these big, fast, visible results, to maintain this momentum, the gospel has been forsaken and the word is not preached. That is not growth that God honors. That is growth that God hates. This parable compels us to reject, listen, any worldly approach to growing God's kingdom. And it reveals, I believe instead, that that God's kingdom, regardless of its size, listen closely, at any particular point in human history, is always growing, always powerful, always at work, no matter what the circumstances in that historical moment say. And that means that all the church naysayers who talk of the fall of the church in the Western world, or how impossible it is to maintain a gospel witness as a Bible-believing church without compromising, would do well to go back and read this parable. For all who think that God is absent in the West or impotent in His church because the culture is becoming so wicked and the church becoming so small, this parable challenges such foolish thoughts with a contrary affirmation and, I believe, a biblical vision of God's present and active power in building His church. How? Slowly, daily, consistently, century after century. He does it one soul at a time. One soul at a time. Until every single person ordained before the foundations of the world is in His kingdom. That's how God built His church. He's not interested in the multi-site services. He's not interested in the tens of thousands coming to church on a Sunday morning and never hearing the gospel. Not His kingdom. So when your personal ministry or the ministry of a church like this seems small and ineffective, When you find yourself struggling with growth in your own life, remember and remind yourself of what the Holy Spirit said in Hebrews 12:1, following the testimony of the faithful saints in Hebrews chapter 11. Listen, since we are surrounded by what? By so great a cloud of witnesses. Listen to this. Let us always lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us do what? Run with endurance the race that is set before us. No matter how small it looks, no matter how ineffective it may seem at this moment. When helping start a church in the darkness of Santa Cruz seems daunting, and it is, as we gather this evening with our brothers and sisters at Gospel Community, we must remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16:18. Jesus said, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and what? And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. When we find ourselves working with InterVarsity over at De Anza, or coming alongside a Christian club at Branham High School or Lee High School, or engaged in discipleship here in this church, and it seems small, and it seems lowly, and it seems like it's not bearing much fruit, we must go back to this parable and remind ourselves that God is working. He's working. When you become impatient with yourself, thinking, I'm not growing fast enough, ask yourself, are you exercising the means of grace? I mean, are you in your word daily? Are you feeding on it? Are you spending time with God daily in prayer? Are you engaged in a biblical community more than a Sunday gathering? I'm talking about the ministries of the church and the life of the church. Are you discipling and being discipled? If you're engaged in those things, the means of grace, then be pleased because God is growing you. Maybe not as fast as you want or as fast as you can see, but He is. If you're not engaged in those things, then my beloved, maybe you're not growing as you should, and so do them. The small things are not to be despised, listen, because God's economy is the entire universe. God's economy is the universe. When we attach size to success, our church is successful because we have 500 people. Our ministry is effective because we're reaching 10,000 people. When we equate size to success, we forget the God whom we serve. Numbers are no big deal to God. Jesus reminded the disciples of this in Luke 15:10. This is a verse that you should latch on to. Jesus said to the disciples, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Do you believe that? When one person comes to a saving grace in Jesus Christ, there's a party in heaven. There's singing and dancing. I had a chance to read this week about a supermassive black hole. Did any of you see the pictures of that? These things make me shudder on the inside. This black hole is so powerful, it's sucking in gas and material at 1/3 the speed of light. And astronomers were able to observe a mass the size of planet Earth traveling at 62,000 miles per second being drawn into this black hole. It's beyond me. 62,000 miles per second. You know you can get around the equator 2.5 times per second at that speed? Imagine planet Earth being drawn in by this massive vacuum in outer space. That's something I could see the angels rejoicing over in heaven. Say, that's something else, God. That black hole that you're doing that thing. But that's not what the Bible says. And maybe they are rejoicing over that, but Jesus says here that they rejoice in the presence of the angels every time a sinner is saved by grace. One soul coming to a saving grace is a big deal in the kingdom. One soul. One soul. That's not big, that's not fast, it may not even be that visible, but it is significant to God. Infinitely more, I would say, than this black hole, and infinitely more than 20,000 people gathering in a particular building on a particular Sunday, singing man-centric songs and listening to a pastor not preach Christ. The parable should encourage all of us who get discouraged at times at the seeming wickedness of the world and the lack of power in the church. It should encourage us, I believe, to stay the course, no matter how small things seem, no matter how little the impact for God's kingdom appears. And if not, from this parable saying, the humble beginnings paint that picture for me, therefore I will stay encouraged, then we must stay encouraged by the glorious end. Point number two, I pray you're still with me. The kingdom's glorious end. Jesus says, listen, it's going to start off small, and it's going to be small in a lot of places for a long time, but its end is fantastic. Look at the parable again, verse 32. The mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. This calling by Jesus to find shade in the mustard tree, I think it caused some confusion for the disciples. I really do. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Daniel in particular, they talk about trees, and they use it as a symbol for the kingdom of God. But it's never a mustard tree seed. Listen to this. This is a picture from Ezekiel chapter 17, giving us a picture of God's kingdom and the relief it offers for people who are under oppression. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant, this is God speaking, a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shades of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. A cedar of Lebanon. These were extraordinary trees. The Lebanese were known for the exportation of cedar. Listeners here would have, I think, done well had Jesus talked about the small seed becoming a cedar. Here today, we'd want it to be a giant redwood, right? That would make sense to us. So why the mustard tree? More accurately, it's really funny when you study things like this. The commentators are bending over backwards to try to make sense that it's actually a tree, because really it's a bush. It's a mustard bush. It's a big bush, maybe 8 feet, maybe 10 feet, maybe 15, but it's still a bush. And so they're trying to figure out, how is it a tree? How is it a tree? The cedars of Lebanon, like the giant redwoods that you've probably seen here, they have extraordinary majesty in and of themselves. Right? If you've ever been to the giant redwoods, you stop and you're in awe of its size, of its power, of its usefulness. They are beautiful by the world standards. They are useful by the world standards. But not the mustard tree. The mustard tree, from the world's perspective, is lowly. I don't imagine people actually book trips to go to Galilee to look at the giant mustard trees. I don't think that happens. I believe Jesus chose the mustard tree instead of the cedars of Lebanon, in part because it does not call us to the big and the fast and the visible. It does not call us to those places that are striving for world acclamation. The mustard tree is a lowly tree. And if the picture here is of the church, it is calling us to die to ourselves, to pick up our crosses, and to follow the one who sowed the seed. It doesn't call us to be a church, and I'm so thankful for this, with all the bells and the whistles, with all the gimmicks and the entertainment. The mustard tree calls us to be a church of meekness and humility and lowliness and sacrifice and service to one another and to this broken world. A cedar of Lebanon would not have worked in this parable, because the true church of Jesus Christ will never be exalted by the world until he comes again in glory. The true church of Jesus Christ will never be looked upon by a culture that hates God and see it as something strong and powerful and significant and worthy of joining. And that means, my beloved, any church that strives to preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ, of God's holiness, of our complete and total depravity, of the need for Jesus Christ to die for our sins, that one person might be saved. Any church that strives to glorify Christ, his death and his resurrection, any church that teaches that this Bible is infallible and inerrant and sufficient for all life and all godliness and the means by which we live as a church, any church that is more concerned about the lost and the hurting than their Sunday attendance and their glossy bulletins could never, ever be looked at by the world's standards as anything other than a mustard tree. And we are thankful for that. This lowly plant, the mustard tree, not the glorious cedars of Lebanon or the redwoods of California, are the unexpected symbol of God's church on earth. The inconspicuous mustard seed, God's church becoming a mighty, mighty, mighty people that will one day inherit the earth. How many people do you think are driving down Camden Avenue right now and passing this mustard tree building and thinking to themselves, those people in there who are singing and praying and reading and listening to this man go on and on and on, those people, they're going to inherit the earth. I doubt one. My beloved, as a mustard tree, we may not be attractive to the world, but you are beautiful to God. You are beautiful to God. And if we're beautiful to God, then you should never, ever be discouraged by the small things. This parable proves that the small things does not equal a small ending, not in God's kingdom anyway. Look at verse 32 again. It, the mustard seed, is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Through our Lord's death and resurrection, through the sending of the Holy Spirit, that which started off so small has grown and will continue to grow into this magnificent edifice of God's people. Even at Pentecost, I know we're, as evangelicals, we love Pentecost. 3,000 people, just like that, in the kingdom. Jesus was not impressed. Jesus had a global mission in mind. 3,000 people was really small still to him. Remember, not just in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, but how far? To the very ends of the earth. So when we're impressed with 3,000 in the book of Acts, we should go immediately to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, because this is Jesus' picture. Listen to what John saw in his vision. John said, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the picture that our Lord has in mind. The multitudes that cannot be counted from every tribe, tongue, and nation before the throne of God, in the end, worshiping Christ. When it has grown, the parable says, this tree, this mustard tree, will be larger than all the garden plants, and it will become a tree. All the garden plants we will be bigger than. Every other kingdom, civil or spiritual. Every other religion, every company, and there's some big ones around here. Every nation, every power, Jesus says, will be utterly eclipsed by this mustard tree, which is the church. Because the mustard tree never stops growing. The mustard tree, which he started 2,000 years ago, has followers that continue to follow him because they're all still alive. Napoleon Bonaparte, who, if you don't know him, he was the emperor of France from 1804 to 1814. He is quite the historical fellow. Soldier to general to emperor to exile. impressive in terms of what he was able to conquer in such a short period of time in Europe. Toward the end of his life, while in exile, this is what he concluded about Jesus Christ as king and his kingdom. Listen. Bonaparte writes, "Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and other religions the distance of infinity. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force." Now listen to this. "Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men will die for him." Napoleon was spot on. Millions over the centuries have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they have died, and now they live. They're still following Jesus. Millions of believers today walk the earth with us, and they have put their faith in Christ, and therefore they live now, and they will live for eternity. So do you see the picture here? 2,000 years after his death and resurrection, the kingdom of God continues to grow and expand. It hasn't stopped. Far surpassing any other kingdom, nation, empire, or religion known to man. An infinite distance, as Bonaparte said. Let me ask you a few questions. Where are the Babylonians right now? I mean, we read a lot about them in the Old Testament. Where's the Babylonian Empire? Where's the Persian Empire, or the Greeks, or the Romans? In a more contemporary sense, where's the British Empire, or the French, or the Spanish Empire? Even the major religions, my beloved, they boast of millions of followers, Hindu, Buddhist, Islam. They can only boast in those who are presently living, because all those who have died have come before God and they've been rightly judged. And they now await final condemnation. Only Christianity. This is an extraordinary thought. All of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us, my friends, they are alive and well in the presence of God. They are part of the mustard tree. In addition to all of the followers, true followers of Christ here alive now, this tree is, I would argue, infinitely bigger than you can possibly imagine. When it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. What started small has grown into a glorious tree large enough to be a place for the birds of the air to live in. Who are the birds of the air? Those are the people of all the nations. Those are people who have come to know Christ as king and his kingdom as home. The church moved out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, out of Samaria, and as Kirk said earlier, to the very ends of the earth. You can't get further than here. And yet it's made it here, and that's why we're here. This tree that our Lord started so long ago, it has been a place for the spiritually thirsty to drink, for the spiritually hungry to eat, and for 2,000 years, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has provided a place for all who are weary and heavy laden to find rest for their souls in Christ. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the teachings of the apostles and the church through the centuries, we're here. It's an extraordinary thought. We are a branch of this glorious mustard tree that Jesus planted 2,000 years ago, halfway around the world. We're a branch of that tree. And I would argue a beautiful branch that by God's pure grace continues to call people everywhere to turn from their sins, to stop seeking fulfillment and satisfaction in the things of this world, and to turn to Christ, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but to find a place in the shade in his home. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark does this. In his teachings, there are these little pieces that are added in. In the Gospel of Mark, he adds a little extra here in the parable He writes, "The mustard tree becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." So what does that mean? That means getting out of the sun. That means getting out of the scorching heat, out of the misery of the sin and the suffering and the death of the human condition, and coming into the shade of life and holiness and beauty in Christ. There's shade. There's abiding in this mustard tree, God's church. What a stark contrast, my beloved, to all the other places we seek shade. What a stark contrast. Even today, how many of you seek comfort and shade in your work or your families and yet never find rest for your soul? How many of you seek this place of home in money or toys or vacations or entertainment, and yet when it's over, it's not satisfying? None can satisfy, because you know, my beloved, you know that you were made for God. You were made in the image of God for God. You were made to have a place in the mustard tree, in the shade, in the home of God, in His kingdom, because you were made for His very presence, to receive, to enjoy, and to reflect back to Him for all eternity the glory of Jesus Christ the Son. That's how you were made. And that's why nothing on this earth will satisfy. Nor the shade, nor the tree will satisfy you as someone made in the image of God. You were made to glorify Him. So I'm going to ask you a few questions and I'm going to close. Have you and are you nesting well? The mustard tree is God's church, God's people from every nation to come and nest, to make a home in the church, in this tree. Have you? Are you? Don't answer too quickly, please. I'm considering doing my entire doctoral dissertation on this exact point. Are you vested in God's church? Are you nesting here? See, what do you mean by that? Are you present and active in the life of the church, of its people, of its ministry, of its mission? That's a yes or no. Are you engaged with your Christian family, brothers and sisters, saved by grace? Are you serving one another? Are you caring for one another? Yes or no? Are you working hard to grow your brothers and sisters in the faith? Are you striving daily to share the gospel with the lost so that this tree can grow? So the people who have never heard of Christ might hear, repent, and believe and become part of this glorious branch of the tree of God? Or is the mustard tree for you a place where you only seek shade for an hour and a half a week on a Sunday morning, because that's what Christians do? Years ago, I thought of a good title for a book that maybe one day I would write. I don't think I ever will, but it's still a good title. It's Flirting with the Bride. Subtitle would read something like this: The Western Church's Inability to Commit. Or maybe Coming and Going, but Never Nesting. Never Settling and Working Hard to Make the Church Home. No other place, my beloved, but the church. Christ comes for His church. So you will not ever leave the church, nor will you want to. If you've been saved by grace and brought into the body of Christ, this, you, we, are the people for whom Christ returns. And so it will be a continuation forever and ever. God, His people, in the presence of Christ before the throne. I thought a lot this week about many of you who struggle with the church, your attendance, your participation, your discipleship, your love. And I thought, if so many of you struggle with that now, what are you going to do for all eternity? I mean, if this is the body of Christ, And these are the people with whom we will spend eternity with. And it's hard being around each other now. What is it going to be like forever and ever? And you say, well, I'll be glorified then. I won't deal with the sin that keeps me from struggling now. That's true. That's true. This world is not your home. I tell you in love to stop nesting in it. This is not your home. Be very careful not to build your nest in a world where all the material things, moth and rust, will destroy. Be careful not to chase after those things you think will bring shade and peace in your life. They will not if it is not Christ, if it's not in the community of Christ. Remember, Jesus is the head of his church, and we are what? We are his body. This is not just a building or a smattering of people gathered together. This is the body of Jesus Christ. You were made to be with God. No other home is suitable for a son or daughter of a king. Don't sell yourself short. Stop chasing after the wind. When Jesus returns in the glory of his Father with all of his angels, as we saw last week, and all the saints who have gone before us, they will come too. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to bring heaven down to earth. If you're here when Christ comes, you're not going anywhere. Do you realize that? You're not going to go into heaven because heaven comes to you. And then God restores all that is seen and unseen. And he makes this the righteous place and the holy place. And by his grace, you'll be part of that. I can see by some of your faces you are not pleased with some of those questions. Do not be displeased with me. Go back to the Word of God. If what I have said is wrong, then please rebuke me lovingly. But I don't think I have. I read about the church in the Bible. It is the most extraordinary thing on this earth. I'm overwhelmed by it. The power of the church and the love of the church and what can take place in the context of the church if people are committed. When Jesus returns, we will see the mustard seed has become full-blown, full-bloom mustard tree. And no commentator will debate, is it a tree or is it a bush? They will see the tree in all of its glory and all of its splendor, and that will be you, my beloved. That will be you. You will thank God for all eternity that he brought you out of the sun and out of the heat of sin and death and brought you into his tree and had you make a nest for yourself in the rest of Christ. If you have no place in his tree this morning, then God simply calls you to repent of your sins and put your trust in Christ. If you say, you know what, I don't have a home yet. I'm still reeling from the scorching heat of sin and death. It doesn't have to continue. God calls you this morning to see Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He calls you this morning to stop the foolishness, stop the sweltering. Come out of the sun. Come into the shade of Christ. Come into the tree that you might know life now and know it forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know that my soul has struggled with this parable all week. You know how often I have, over the past 20 years, struggled with the seemingly small and ineffective nature of this church. You know, Father, that I do believe this teaching to be true, even though at times I become sinfully discouraged over the lack of fruit that I see being born. I don't believe I'm the only one. I believe that many of my brothers and sisters here who have been here for years have struggled with the same thing. I ask, Father, you'd be gracious with all of us and help us to see clearly these kingdom secrets. You're not impressed with the big. You're the biggest. You're not impressed with fast, Father. You move objects through space at the speed of light. And you're not terribly impressed with the visible, Father. You are concerned about the hearts of men, the internal transformation of heart and soul through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for myself, and I pray for my brothers and sisters, that you would give us your perspective, that you would help us to see reality as it truly is, that when we find ourselves discouraged in our own lives, in the ministry, maybe even here in this church, we would turn back to this beautiful parable, and we would be reminded that you are at work, that you are powerful, that this tree is growing, even here, even in San Jose, this tree is growing. And we have all the assurance that when Christ returns in glory, this tree will be made perfect. Help us, Father, to that end, that we will press on toward the goal to win the prize for which you have, in fact, called us in Christ Jesus. Help us to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.